Luke chapter 9 and verse 49 and beyond. We'll finish out the chapter this morning. What we see in Jesus here is that his life was one lived of unflinching obedience. The guy had a mission to accomplish, and God the Father had sent him to this earth with a mission to fulfill. We know what that mission was. We're familiar enough with Scripture to know that he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of man. He was crucified on a cross, buried, come back to life in 3 days, and then has ascended and is currently at the right hand of God the Father. We know that the mission hasn't been fully accomplished, but the greater mission was set into motion by that death and resurrection. And along the way, Jesus trained up 11 men to carry on with the mission that he would leave in their hands once he ascended into heaven. Those men were trained well. They fulfilled their own mission just like their master did. And along the way of their lives, they trained up other men to leave the mission in the hands of beyond their own. And generation after generation has come and gone with those living before us, faithful to Christ, having been trained, passing the baton to us. We are to accomplish the same mission that has been accomplished before us. We each run our own race, knowing that there is a greater race being run, and there is an ongoing mission to fulfill. And Jesus started out on this mission, and he did something that we will never do, and that is dying for the sins of mankind. Jesus lived a perfect life and then died as a sacrificial substitute for sinful man, and he secured for you and I salvation, which we praise God for. He lived the perfect life that we could not and then died the death that we deserved. We've heard that in the past. And we praise God for that, but listen to me. We make a huge mistake when we start to believe that since Jesus fulfilled his part of the mission, that we don't have a mission to fulfill ourselves. We live in a sort of spiritual condition that's been lulled to sleep with the message that basically implies that since Jesus died, I can live. Since he suffered, I can be comfortable. Since Jesus did the work, I can rest and get lazy. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus accomplished what he alone can accomplish, but you're to accomplish what you alone can accomplish. He's not going to do everything for you. He died as a sacrifice because you can't save yourself, but apart from that, you have a mission to fulfill, and I have a mission to fulfill, and we can't dismiss ourselves from the responsibility of fulfilling it just because some other guy fulfilled his. Jesus he didn't just die as a substitute. He also died to set a precedence that we would go and die too. There's not a single one in this room who has been called by Christ to live a Christian life of comfort and ease, complacency. We're called to serve, we are called to sacrifice, and ultimately we're called to die, always on a spiritual level, some of us perhaps physically. We see Jesus determined to fulfill his leg of the mission. Absolute determination. He's already recruited several men to carry the torch after he leaves. We see them here. There's 11 of them, plus Judas. Some of them have been following him for some time, but the mission doesn't change. The mission never changes with time. It's always the same. Serve the Lord God faithfully and die with honor. Do what he says, not what you want. That's it. We see in this passage before us this morning some of those that have been following him for some time coming to Jesus with, I guess, ideas, suggestions that don't fall in line with his mission. And then we see some would-be followers of his coming to him, suggesting some things or trying to make negotiations with Jesus that also fall outside of his will for the mission. And five times in a row, we see Jesus not letting people follow him the way that they want to follow him. Whether they've been following Jesus for a long time now or just kind of seeking to begin the journey. The first one is John. John comes to Jesus in verse 49 and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm not going to argue with that. But we told him not to. And you know why? We told him not to because he doesn't go to JFB Duluth. So, you know, I mean, if people really want to serve you, they got to be on board with everything that we do in the exact way that we do it, right, guys? Oh, you do it different? Well, you should stop that and start doing it the way we do it, because the way we do it's right. I'm concerned for your soul now. I mean, you're casting out demons? Who told you to do that? And John's getting all exclusive now. Not that the gospel isn't exclusive enough. I mean, you're either in or you're out. But it really has nothing to do with what church you go to or what group you hang with. Serving the Lord is serving the Lord, and we can praise God for that too. Because I'm glad that I don't have to be Methodist to serve the Lord. I mean, we all think they should be like JFB, but thank God that JFB doesn't have to be, you know, Presbyterian. What if you had to be of a certain denomination in order to be included into the ranks of God's children? What a terrible day that would be. But God allows there to be diversity because his mission is greater than our churches. We serve a purpose. We are just simply one cog in the entire machine of what is the body of Christ. So JFB Duluth, we're not special. I mean, we're special, but not special special. And Jesus gets after John and says, "Don't forbid him." Like, John comes to Jesus and says, "This is the way I think we should do it. In fact, I've already gone a step ahead of you and gone ahead without your permission and begun doing it the way I think we should do it." And Jesus corrects him and says, "You shouldn't have. Whoever's not against us is on our side. He who is not against us is for us." You know what? John here stands as the representative of disciples of Jesus everywhere over all time. He's the illustration for people like me and you who, like him, would count as our enemies those who are actually our allies. Jesus goes, if they're not opposed to us, they're on our team. Do you get that? And yet we sometimes make the same mistake that John made. Well, they're not doing it like we did it, so they must be of Satan. They don't go to our church. They're a child of the devil. And Jesus goes, are they opposing you? Do they love me? Do they worship me? Do they serve me? Then leave them alone. Because we have the same tendency that John did. We count as our enemies those who are our allies. Now, we need to say something in passing because we live in an ultra-tolerant age where I think the church prides itself on accepting anybody. And we can look at a passage like this and go, oh, we can't condemn anybody because so long as they're not, like, totally against us, then they're our friends. We should tolerate them, even when they do it wrong, even when they preach a heretical gospel, even when they deny the lordship of Christ, even when they... It's like, nah, he's not going that far. This isn't a call to tolerance as much as it is a call to discernment. Discernment. In just a couple chapters, Jesus is going to say the same thing, except exactly opposite. Here, he says, those who aren't against us are for us. In chapter 11, he says, those who are not for us are against us. He's saying two things that are very similar, but exactly opposite. Whoever's not for us is against us. Whoever's not against us is they're for us. So not only do we sometimes count as our enemies those who are actually our allies, sometimes we're guilty of the opposite, which is counting people as our allies who are actually our enemies. We're so tolerant that we just count everybody who says they're Christian as Christian. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Actually, use some discernment. Okay, they say that they're Christian. Are they fornicating? Don't eat with them. Has anybody ever considered what that means? That means people who are in sexual sin shouldn't be having lunch with them. Why? Because they should be embarrassed. Why? Because they're denying Christ's lordship. They're dishonoring the God of the Bible. They're living unholy lives, and we're all pretending it's okay. It's not okay. They're living in drunkenness. They're living in ongoing, understandable sin, and they don't care. Oh, you want to play that game then? We're going to discriminate against you. You're like, nope, discrimination is bad. People can't do that, especially if they're Christian. Yes, we can. By the way, do you know what discrimination is? It has nothing to do with race or color or gender. Did you know that? It has everything to do with calling black, black, and white, white, sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. Having the discernment to know and then the discrimination to do something about it. Do you know that we're all called to discriminate? And again, if you think I'm making this a African-American versus like pasty European issue, you didn't hear anything I just said. It has nothing to do with race or color or ethnicity or gender. It has everything to do with sin issues. We're to discriminate. Well, I don't like that. Well, then you don't like us. Well, I don't like that in general. Well, then you don't like Christianity in general. So here we got John running up to Jesus and going, hey, I figured out how to do Christianity, right? It's kick everybody out who doesn't do it like us. And for the time being, at least, Jesus is going, hey, knock that off. John, they're Christian. They're on our side. Let them do their work. And then in verse 51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up. The word there means ascended. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, right? He'll be killed, raised again, and then he'll ascend into heaven to be with God the Father forever. So the time had come for him to be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This guy is determined, all right? The terminology that's used here suggests that Jesus will be stopped by nothing. Nothing will stop him. He has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And verse 52 tells us that he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, you guys might already know that there's something about Samaritans that Jews didn't particularly like. And there's something about Jews that Samaritans didn't particularly like. It has to do with their history. Samaritans were kind of half-breed Jews. They were disgusting people in the eyes of the Orthodox. Unholy, unworthy, outcasts, rejected, written off, and condemned. We have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. That's okay for a Samaritan because Samaritans didn't like Jews any better. And here now is a Samaritan village, and Jesus sends a few of his boys up ahead to make preparations, but verse 53 says that they didn't receive him. And we could speculate and say, well, why wouldn't they receive Jesus? Why wouldn't they receive this group of traveling missionaries? Well, we could speculate and say it's because they were Jewish. Maybe this was a racial issue. But I don't know that that was particularly the case. It says they didn't receive him because, now here's the reason, not because he was Jewish, but because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem and wouldn't be swayed to go anywhere else. I'm going through Samaria. I'm not staying in Samaria. I will die as an act of worship to God in Jerusalem. I will not worship God in Samaria. See, the Samaritans, they set up their own place of worship. on Mount Gerizim. They had a temple there, an altar there, where they would worship God, because, of course, they can't go to Jerusalem. They can't worship God there. They're offended at Jesus because he won't worship like they worship. And Jesus is saying, I don't worship like anybody worships. I don't go to a temple and read the Torah. I don't go to church and raise my hands and sing out loud a few songs. And then that's not how I worship. My worship is laying down my life in obedience to God. That's worship, guys. It's just a misleading thing sometimes for us to believe that the sum total of our worship is singing. Jesus worshiped God in a way that is very, I think, rare nowadays, very unique, but also very deep and meaningful, by obeying and dying. And Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because that was his worship. That is his service. That is his mission. And I think that Jesus is determined. I think he's also somewhat excited about this. It seems weird that he would be excited about all that's to come, but I do believe that there is a sense of excitement. He tried to share this with others, but they didn't understand him. He's already tried a few times now. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says that this was the third time that he had told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and they just didn't get it. And so after a couple of times, you know, you ever wanted to just share something with somebody that you were so excited about and they just kind of didn't get it? They're like, oh, that's cool. Anyway, back to reality. And Jesus is going, he just wants to talk to somebody about it. And so he summons Moses and Elijah from the dead to talk to them about it. And it tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what they were discussing. His death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They understood, but no one else did. And Jesus is all alone in this. And then he's got like these disciples that are accompanying him in this mission, and they don't get it. I mean, nobody understands what the mission really entails. And so they're going, you know, well, we don't like how other people do it. Jesus goes, stop condemning people. And then he goes through this village in Samaria, and they didn't receive Jesus. And so his disciples, James and John, they saw this, and they said, Lord, we should just like call down a lightning storm and fry these people. And if they won't receive you, we should just kill them on the spot. And then they blame Elijah for this. I don't know that there's any biblical basis for that Elijah ever like killed a bunch of people with lightning. But there maybe oral history. I don't know where it came from. But they're like, we should just kill them all. And then Jesus turns, and now this warrants rebuke. Listen, James, John, we don't get to do Christianity however we want. You're on mission with me. You're going to do it the way I tell you to do it. You don't get to condemn people. You don't get to execute people. You can reform them. That's what we're called to do as Christians. When we're disturbed by a particular sinful lifestyle, we do something about it by arming ourselves with the gospel truth, not an AR-15. That's the difference between us and other religions. We don't execute, we reform. We change their hearts with the truth. We don't end their lives with grenades and bullets and suicide vests. It's not going to stop the world from blaming us for the chaos that we see happening around us. You watch. More and more radical religious groups are going to spring up and continue doing violent, catastrophic things, and Christians are going to receive the blame for it. When Rome gets set on fire, who do you think is going to catch the heat for it? It'll be us. It'll be us. And by the way, this thing that happened in Orlando, you know that Christians are catching heat for it. I don't understand why. The guy, as he was killing, had the entire establishment held hostage and makes a 911 call. and makes verbal claim to be doing this in connection with ISIS. And you know who's getting blamed for this? Radical Christians. Conservative Christians. Fundamental Christians. Well, John wants to kill everybody. But Jesus essentially says, "You're not Muslim, John. We don't do it like that." And by the way, John, being a Christian, obeyed Jesus and let them live. Because Christians don't assassinate. No better way to prove yourself an unbeliever than to deny the words of Christ and go and kill people anyway because you love God so much. It's like, you're not. Forget it. And so Jesus is essentially telling John the same thing that 6 months from then he would be telling Peter. Put your sword back in your sheath. We don't kill people around here. And what does Peter do? Obeys Jesus. See, there's something in us that can get very, almost violently angry at sin. I can. I got a little bit of John in me, a little bit of Peter in there. Would I like to lop off some heads and kill some people who deny my Lord and profane the name of God? I'd like to. There's something satisfying in the flesh. I get why people do that. But we're not allowed. We're simply not allowed. Jesus was on mission, and anyone who is on mission with him doesn't get to do what they want to do, whether it be executing people or living for the indulgences of the flesh. Whether it be radically going out there obedience. Obedience is a must. And those that are on mission with Christ are going to obey. And the thing about James and John and perhaps some of these other guys is that they had been serving Jesus for a good while now, a couple, 2.5 years maybe. Maybe they started to get into their heads that they had earned a little bit of freedom, a little bit of space. We've been really obeying you, Jesus, and we've been really sticking tight. You got us on a short leash. But now, can you let a little bit of rope out? Just give us some freedom. We want to do this the way we want to do this. I want to tell people to stop doing what I don't like, and I'm going to, if they keep going with it, I'm going to kill them. That's how I'm going to live my Christianity. So I just want to do it the way I want to do it. And Jesus goes, you don't get to. You just don't get to. Nobody ages out of obedience. Well, I've been following Jesus for a good 10, 20 years. I guess I can live the way I want now. And Jesus goes, not if you're going to be on mission with me. Nobody. You keep listening to him. You're always, always until you're dead, waiting on his permission. Never again, Christian, ever do you get to do something because you want to do it. You do it because you're told. Because God permits. We're always open to rebuke. We're always under his authority. We're always on mission. Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Interesting note here about these Samaritans. They didn't want them. And so, as we've seen Jesus do in the past, he left them. You don't want me? That's fine. One commentary says, their sick went unhealed. Their souls went unenlightened. While divine tenderness and truth found other hearts and homes. Often since then, Christ has gone in the person of some other spokesman to the city or the individual, offered his truth, his grace, his salvation. But deep-seated prejudice, strong material interests, or keen love of pleasure has barred the way. Jesus has not been received. It's an ongoing aspect of any mission. We're called to live as light in this world, as salt on this earth. We're called to proclaim the gospel, and I'll tell you, you better brace yourself, because there will be many who just won't receive the truth. Jesus is still on mission. He has employed you and I to carry on with that work, and we will face similar rejection. And so we see in his disciples that though they've been serving Jesus for quite some time, they'd like to change things up a little bit, do things the way that they want to do them, and Jesus won't let them because the mission doesn't change for anybody. And then we see in the last section here, several would-be recruits running up to Jesus and wanting to negotiate, and Jesus refuses them all. 1, 2, 3. Why? Well, because he's not going to change the mission for anybody. It doesn't matter if you're a new seeker or an old saint. We don't get to change the rules. We will do Christianity the way that Jesus says, the way that it's always been, or we're not in. We just aren't in. And so in verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" Whoa. There's a lot of people today that'd be flattered by that one. "Hey, pastor, you're my pastor. This is my church. I'm for sure gonna, yep, I'm here. I'm sold. I'm in." I've heard that before. I mean, there have been people, I'm telling you, there have been people who, the last time I saw them, and it's been a while, they told me, "I was their pastor, this is their church, God wants them here." The last time I saw them. So I don't know if this is flattery in this guy's behalf, or if it's just utter naivety. I don't know what he's trying to do. But he runs up to Jesus making this very bold claim, "I'll follow you wherever you go." That's kind of easy to say when you think that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to set up his palace, that he's going to rule and reign as king. Because that's what everybody thought. Remember, nobody but Jesus and Moses and Elijah knew that he was actually going there to die. Everybody else thought that Jesus was going there to become earthly king, including his disciples. That's why they were arguing over who would be the greatest. Well, when we get to Jerusalem and Jesus gets his throne, you know how there's going to be, well, I'm going to be probably closest to him. I'm going to be his right-hand man. Well, no, I think I'm probably going to be his right-hand man. You're going to be left. And then for sure, Andrew is like down the line and Philip beyond that because, you know, we're the chosen three. I mean, when he goes up a mountain, we're with him. So we're right there. And they're arguing over who's going to be. And so here's this guy. "I'll follow you wherever you go because you're going to a palace, right? Like, and you're going to be rich. And then so if I go with you, then I'll be rich too. And I'll have a comfortable house and I'll live in luxury, right? Because I'll do it. Let's roll, Jesus. I'm in on this. Totally in. I'll be your most faithful." And so Jesus comes and goes, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests." In other words, there are animals that have better provision than I have. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a house. I don't have a pillow. I don't have a bed. I mean, when there's hurricanes and I'm in a boat, I see that as a pretty good opportunity to quick catch some Z's because, man, I mean, And so this guy's out. Two verses in, and he's already out. And you get that sometimes. People are so gung-ho about Christianity, but then they just get so far in, and it's not very far at all until they realize what it's all about, and they're like, "See ya, I'm out of here." Because I thought that me being here was going to get all kinds of praise and all kinds of, everybody was going to dote on me. I thought everybody was going to just love having me here. I just realized that I'm just kind of a part of the group and I really need attention. So I'm going to go somewhere else, another church that's going to really be blessed to have me on. And they're going to just dote on me for a couple weeks because they see that I'm the new guy at church. And like every other church, they're just going to really be glad that I'm there. And once it gets to be kind of commonplace that I come around, I'm going to go to another church and just soak up all the attention that I can until I've run my full course in Duluth, 129 churches. And then I'm going to leave because Duluth sucks. I mean, that's kind of the mentality some people have. It's like, I'm just going to go where I can get what I want and everybody's going to like me and I don't really have to invest in anybody and nobody expects me to work. Nobody expects me to sacrifice. I'm going to go where nobody expects anything. And this guy goes, "Oh, really? Christianity is uncomfortable? Like, I don't get one of those cool beds with the four posts and the bug net and the, like, you know, Christmas lights in my bedroom and candles and incense and like a harem? I thought I was going to get a harem. No harem. Jesus, I'm out. Doesn't tell us that he left, but verse 58, we can kind of imply that he did. I mean, words like that, guy like this ain't going to take it. What's interesting here is that Jesus knows the man's idols. He idolizes comfort. He idolizes whatever a home would offer. That's what a home offers, is comfort, security, stability. Jesus says, I can't guarantee that. And so he highlights this man's idol because he knows what it is, and then he demands that the man destroy his own idol. Because Jesus doesn't always take them away from you. He puts them on the table and tells you to smash them to bits. And so many of us wish that he would just take them away. Lord, take away the cravings. Lord, just make it so that I can't sin anymore. Make it so that I won't do this. Make it so. And Jesus goes, you make it so that you can't. You unplug your computer. You flush the toilet. You break up with him. If there's anything in our lives that is going to compete for the affections of Christ, he won't have it. And he's going to demand that you get rid of it. If he did it for these men, he's going to do it for us as well, because his mission doesn't change. He goes on, finds another man in the crowd, and this time Jesus invites the man to follow him. You notice the difference. The first guy comes up to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. The last guy comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you. This guy in the middle right here, Jesus makes the invitation. Something about this guy catches Jesus' eye, and he says, hey, you, follow me. He sees something in him. I don't know what he saw in him, but the man must have been a little bit hesitant. If he wasn't, he would have pursued Jesus. He would have said, I'm in, I'll follow you. But he didn't. Jesus had to invite him. So he saw something in this man and invites him in to come and follow like others. And so Jesus takes the initiative to follow. He's not going to let this man live in indecision any longer. I think Jesus does that with people, indecisive people particularly. People who are kind of on the fence and back and forth and not really going anywhere, but they're kind of interested, but they're kind of scared, they kind of don't know, and they're kind of wishy-washy, and they kind of can't make up their mind. And then Jesus goes, today's the day, make up your mind, or I'll make it up for you. And if you're not ready to jump on board at that point, like this guy wasn't, then he makes up your mind for you. And if you wait and make him force you, then you're not going to like the outcome. You'd better be prepared for the day that Jesus says, come and follow me. If when he comes and says, follow me, you're not ready, then I don't know that this is going to go any better for you than it did for this man. He says, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Like, seriously? Priorities, dude. Priorities. And you know what this guy's priority was? It ain't his dad. It ain't his family. It's money. This is a guy who wanted to go and bury his father. Why? Because he wanted to be there when the inheritance was being distributed. He's not interested in his father. He's interested in the funeral. I got to be around, man. I mean, my dad did well in life, and I'm the firstborn or whatever, and I think I'm going to get a bit of a divvy of this. And so, listen, Jesus, it would be really good if I was able to do that, because I'm not sure that you're sufficient for me. In other words, if I follow you, I'm not convinced that you'll provide what I need. So if I could go and get my inheritance and then come and follow you, at least I've got a padded wallet and can fall back on it if this Christian thing doesn't work out. So I want to kind of live two lives, secret compartment life and then the outward Jesus life. And if the outward Jesus life for any reason doesn't meet my expectations, I can kind of open the secret compartment, set up my camp, and go on living as if I had never done anything with you in the first place. So I just kind of want an escape hatch. Is that cool, Jesus? And Jesus goes, leave escape hatches to people who aren't Christian at all. G- Jesus is telling this man to follow him. That's the mission. Nobody gets to negotiate. Jesus says, follow me. He also says, follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. Go where I go. Well, where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to die. Let's go. But I want life abundant. You have no idea how to find it. You will only find life abundant by following Jesus to death. You're like, that doesn't make sense. It would if you'd follow. Doesn't make sense to this guy. And so, like the first man, we assume that he too refused the opportunity. Third party comes up and says, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, this guy, I think it was family. Second man, I think he was tied up by the inheritance, by the money. This guy, I think it's familial affection. I don't know if he was a husband with a wife and kids. It's likely. We have no reason to believe that this was a boy here. If it was a boy running up to Jesus, I think we would have been told. But this is a man, probably with a family. He wants to say goodbye to his wife and kids. I understand that. But when Jesus calls and says, no, you can't, then what are you going to do? I mean, what are you going to do if you have to pick between family and Jesus? And you're like, well, he wouldn't make me do that. Like, I can always negotiate, and I can always find a way to fit both into my life. Well, what if you can't? Didn't Jesus say, I came to divide? I mean, if that never happens, then why did he say it? I came to pit parents against children, in-laws versus, you know, Jesus said that if you don't hate the ones you love the most, your mother and your father and your sister and your brother, then you're not my disciple. And if he makes you choose, what would you choose? You're like, well, if I was faced with that decision, I would for sure choose Jesus. Well, have you been faced with that decision? I want you to notice here that Jesus doesn't just grant these seekers here to have access into the kingdom of God without full surrender to his lordship. If we're going to be Christian, we have to understand that we have to do what he's telling us to do. And oftentimes, we don't demonstrate true saving faith until we've been confronted with whatever it is that we so badly want to keep. I mean, I think that these guys refused salvation. They're not just turning down a trip to Jerusalem. They're not just turning down, you know, this opportunity to be a disciple of this particular rabbi. They're turning down the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a salvation issue. These men were turning away from eternal life. And so it becomes a most severe concern, not for them only, but for us. And by the way, Jesus didn't just show up 2 minutes ago into these guys' lives. Where were they for the last 2.5 years? It's not like they knew nothing of this Son of God. Here he is doing miracles. He's walking around in the countryside. He's got a big band of followers. They could have followed him anytime that they wanted to. Where were you 2 years ago? What's taken so long? And I mean, are these guys playing games with God? Because Jesus ain't playing games with them, is he? Well, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm not playing games. Forget it. Where were you 2 years ago? Where were you last year? Where were you first time I came through this village? How come you keep postponing? And I say that because there's a lot of people who think that they can just keep putting off their obedience to God and then jump on board at the last minute and everything's going to be okay. But I don't know that it will. I think it's a foolish thing to think that we can live our lives, waste our lives, living for ourselves, and then think that we can jump on board last minute. Jesus ain't letting these guys. He's going, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem and nothing's going to stop me. You're either on board or you're not. And we have so many well-meaning Christians today that just kind of bend the rules and lower the bar for people where they're brand new Christians, you know? I mean, it's okay, yeah, they're sleeping together, yeah, they're drinking still, or yeah, and all this and that. And it's like, where's the obedience nowadays? Where's this kind of cutthroat approach to the mission? Where is this Jesus-styled approach to Christianity that says, you're what? You're out! Don't you understand the significance of this? Don't you understand the requirements of this? Don't you understand the hell of it all? I don't have a place to lay my head. And you think you're going to come on board and be all cush? It's not how it works, guys. Well, but I was hoping that for me you'd make exceptions. No! No exceptions. And Jesus goes, there's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day that come to me. Oh, Lord, Lord, I did this and that. And Jesus is going to go, you never followed me. I don't even know who you are. Wouldn't that be a bad day? Playing your whole life as a Christian. Playing the game. Doing stuff. But on your own terms. Only to hear him in the end go, who are you now? I mean, if those words are the first words out of your Lord's mouth, who are you? You better be worried. These men, 1, 2, 3, are trying to negotiate with Jesus, but Jesus is not a negotiator. He says, you can't put your hand to the plow and then look back. You can't be following Jesus and looking backwards. You remember Lot's wife? That gal who was literally being saved. Being saved, and yet her heart longed for the things of the sinful world that she left behind. Was she spared? No. Jesus goes, no. It's no different for you than it would be for Lot's wife, and it's no different for these men here than it would be for us. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is unfit. Some people, they put their hand to the plow, and it's fun for a while. I mean, this is fun. We're doing great work. And we've done great work, JFB. Here we are, you know? I mean, the things we've accomplished in the last week and the week to come, it's like missionaries and buying property, and we're here. We're incorporated. This is a church. We're not a church plant anymore. That's significant. But we're still plowing. So we don't get to look back and go, well, it's forward or nowhere. And so we keep moving forward in spite of the fact that plowing sometimes is not so fun as it was in the beginning. Jesus here keeps reminding people that they have to live life according to his rules. Whether they've been serving Jesus for a good while now, and some of us have, or whether they're brand new on board with this, and some of us are. We do it the way Jesus tells us to do it from beginning to the very end. And I'll tell you that the reason that this gospel movement has lasted over the last 2,000 plus years is because Jesus wouldn't compromise the mission. I mean, if he would have let these guys, like, okay, I guess you can serve me, you know, I'll make an exception for you. Go wait for your dad to die, get your inheritance and come back when you can. Okay, you can serve me. Just, you know, go to Walmart quick and buy a nice pillow and a bedroll. You can have your comfort. Okay, you can follow me. And what if he would have compromised? What if Jesus would have lowered the bar for everybody? Do you think we'd even be Christian today? I don't think so. I really don't think that if the first century would have been filled with apostles and servants of God that were lukewarm in their approach, I don't think we would have the full saving truth with us. I think it would have been a diluted truth that saves nobody. What about 4014 or 4016, another 2,000 years passes. Will the way we live in obedience to Christ, will it promote the gospel? Will it survive? Because I think the church is guilty of lowering the bar. I think Christ is accomplishing his mission. I just don't think it's on as broad a scale as we think it is. I think there's a lot of churches and a lot of ministries that are accomplishing nothing but temporal good. Temporal good. Not eternal. And guys, we want to have an eternal impact like the apostles did and like the true followers of Christ did. And so we keep the bar right where Jesus put it. He was very selective, and he kept the church pure from the very beginning, and it's our job to keep the church pure as well. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning for the longevity of the church in the world in which we live, which seems to be growing increasingly hostile to those who would hold the line and refuse to compromise or lower the bar. I guess there will be a purifying effect that this has. Whatever persecution we endure, whatever opposition we face, is only going to serve to bring to the surface the dregs that need to be skimmed away, the impurities, leaving your church in greater condition than it was before the persecution and opposition came. And I want to pray for Jesus Fellowship Duluth, having just become an incorporated entity and having just secured for ourselves a meeting location and having now been brought to the verge of sending people out to do work in a different part of the world, we pray for our own longevity, that we would be a pure church, holding the course and fulfilling the mission according to your directions, not our own. I don't care how long we've been part of this or not. Nobody is Jesus in this place. And we seek to do what Jesus tells us to do. And for that, Father, well, we need bravery. We need determination like Jesus had when he set his face to Jerusalem. In spite of the fact that he was going there to be crucified, God, he was determined to go. May we be like Jesus. And we pray for your spirit of holiness to fill us and energize us and to give us the courage and the tenacity that we need to fulfill our own leg of this race, to fulfill our mission individually and then as a church, that when all's said and done and everybody in this room has outlived themselves and gone to be with you, that this church survives, that our work continues, that we bear fruit after we're gone. We can only do that through your enablement, God, but you have chosen to enable us, and so we expect to do that. Please keep us pure. Help us to accomplish the mission you've given us, Lord. Amen.